This morning we are celebrating our five-year anniversary as a church, as well as the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we began 5 years ago in my living room. The passage of Scripture that I taught on was 2 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul tells Timothy to preach the Word. And this has been our mandate as a church. And as we reflect on these 5 years together, I want to invite you to turn with me to a very familiar passage in God's Word, and that is 1 Timothy chapter 3. Since our inception, I have taught repeatedly from this passage to our church, as well as to those who were seeking leadership in it. And as we look at this chapter today, we're going to see that it's divided into three sections. The first section addresses overseers or elders in verses 1 through 7. The second section addresses deacons and deaconesses in verses 8 through 13. And the third section addresses the conduct and the confession of the church, which is found in verses 14 through 16. So as we begin our look at this chapter today, I want to consider it in light of our five-year anniversary and the celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because this chapter addresses both of them. Well, so that you have that in your mind, I want to begin reading at verse 1. It says, "It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife, and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He was revealed in the flesh, was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." 1 Timothy is the first of two inspired letters that Paul wrote to his son in the faith. After being released from his first Roman imprisonment, Paul revisited several of the cities in which he had ministered, including Ephesus, and leaving Timothy behind there to deal with problems that had arisen in the Ephesian church. He addressed such problems like false doctrine or disorder in the church or the need for qualified leadership and materialism. And so Paul went on to Macedonia. From there he wrote Timothy this letter to help him to carry out his task in the church. The timing of this letter was somewhere around AD 62 to 64. Now, as we examine this chapter, or let alone examine the letter, as Paul writes this to Timothy, you'll learn that it gives various instructions. Chapter 1 gives the instruction concerning false teachers. Chapters 2 and 3 gives instruction concerning the church. Chapter 4 gives more instructions about false teachers. Chapter 5 gives instruction concerning pastoral responsibilities. And then chapter 6 gives instruction concerning the man of God. And so as we do something that is in common here, we're going to look at the entire chapter here, chapter 3, and focus in on what Paul has to say about the church. Now, if you remember, as I just said, it began actually in chapter 2, and now in chapter 3, he's going to deal with those who are called in serving the church, as well as the rest of us in our conduct and the confession that we make as a church. So this chapter itself is divided in three sections. And the first section is found in the first 7 verses where it deals with overseers. Overseers is another term for pastors or elders. Overseer is actually a functioning term. It tells us exactly what they do in the body of Christ. Well, notice in verse 1 where it begins with their calling. It says, "It is a trustworthy statement, if any man..." And you could stop right there. We see here in this calling that it is limited. It's limited to any man. It's not just for everyone, though. It's only limited to men. An essential requirement for church leaders is, first of all, in this case, as being an overseer or a pastor or an elder, that he be a man. So Paul begins with that statement, "if any man." The parallel passage, which is found in Titus 1:6, where the qualifications are listed again as he gives them to Titus, he begins verse 6 by saying, "if a man." And if you'll notice in verse 2, he talks about him being a husband of one wife. In a few moments, I'll tell you exactly what that phrase means. But if you'll notice also in verse 1, that this is also a compelling calling. Those who seek the office of overseer must have a Spirit-given, compelling desire for it. And it's so much so that it shows itself up in how he reaches out after it. He literally extends himself in the reach out toward that particular office. Look at what he says. "It is a trustworthy statement if any man aspires to the office of overseer. It is a fine work he desires to do." Now, there are two words that are found there that tell us about this calling. First of all, it's the word aspires. It may be translated desire in your translation. But it is a different Greek word than the second word that's translated desire. This first word, orego, it means to reach out after. The second word that he uses where he says it's a fine work he desires to do, that's the word epithymia. Epithymia is dealing with a strong internal desire. In fact, you have to look at the context to determine how that word is being used. Because over in James 1:13, it's translated lust, and it's used as part of the fallenness of man. And so he's saying here that a man who is called to be an overseer of a church, to be a pastor, to be an elder, he will have a strong internal desire, and out of that strong internal desire, he will begin to reach forward, to reach out toward that office. But you know, it doesn't even stop there. Because desire alone does not qualify a man for this office. That's why in verses 2 through 7, you have their qualifications. Now, there are actually 16 qualifications for an elder. This encompasses not only 1 Timothy 3, but also Titus chapter 1. And with those two passages together, there are actually 16 qualifications that he must meet in order to be an overseer or a pastor or an elder of a church. Now, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time here because I know the first thing you thought, wow, he's been out again. Because last week I spoke for an hour and 45 minutes. I could not believe I spoke that long. I do not have a desire to speak again for an hour and 45 minutes or an hour and a half. Lord willing, I'm desiring, we don't need any of that. Lord willing, I desire to speak for an hour, if that. I didn't know you were right there. Looking all around, I was like, where is he at? Then I heard him. But as you would well know, looking at an entire chapter, it takes you a few moments to move through it. So with keeping that in mind, let's begin to look at these 16 qualifications. The first one that he gives there is above reproach. He says, an overseer, verse 2, then must be above reproach. Your version might say blameless. That's anapoliptos. That's the Greek word that literally means not being able to be held. He's not able to be taken hold of. That is, he is irreproachable. He is beyond reproach. This here is a general character qualification stating that he must give no just cause for blame. There's nothing in his life that mars him from serving in this office. Now, John Calvin makes a good point here. He says he does not mean someone who is free from every fault, for no such a man could ever be found, but one marred by no disgrace that could diminish his authority. He says he should be a man of unblemished reputation. And that's how he begins this section. See, desire alone doesn't qualify anybody. You say, well, I meet the qualification of being a man, and I feel in my heart a strong internal desire, and I'm feeling like I want to reach out toward that. Well, before you go any further, are you blameless? Because now you've got to start dealing with the character of your life. Because all 16 of these deal with your character. And they also deal with your leadership in the home. Over in Psalm 101, verse 6, a beautiful verse, it says, he who walks in a perfect or blameless way, he shall serve me. And that's the criteria. Well, notice the second qualification. He says he is to be the husband of one wife. The only problem with this passage in the Greek, that's not the way it is emphasizing or making its emphasis. The word husband is the Greek word aner, which means man. The word wife is gunikos, which is translated woman. In chapter 2, it's translated that way. The Greek construction here, it places emphasis on the word one. He's not saying the husband of one wife. He's actually communicating the idea of a one-woman man. See, he's stressing character, not marital circumstances. He's stressing the character of the elder, which should reflect fidelity to one woman. See, there are people that have been married for a long time. Maybe they've been approaching many years, but it's also true that just because you've been married for a long time doesn't mean that you've continued to be committed to that one partner that you have. You may be wavering in your heart. Some of you may have only been married a year and you're already wavering, or 6 months. I pray that you give yourself to longevity, because that is a commitment for the rest of your life. Well, look at the third qualification. It's the word temperate. That's the word nephilios, and it literally means wineless or unmixed with wine. And here it's speaking of sobriety, which is the opposite of intoxication. Now, the verb form, nepho, it was used in a literal and a figurative sense, both in Hellenistic and New Testament Greek. If Paul had the literal sense of nepho in mind, then he was requiring elders to abstain from any form of intoxication. Now, the primary general sense of the word, it may mean alert or watchful or vigilant or clear-headed. A leader must be one who thinks clearly. But you know, if you remember in your reading in Leviticus 10:9, it had a specific instruction to the priest that forbade them from drinking wine when they were performing their priestly duties. Listen to what it says. Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. And you know, when you come to Leviticus 10, guess what happened? First part of the chapter. Which is why I've always come to the interpretation of what Nadab and Abihu did, is that they came into the temple drunk. It says they offered strange fire before the Lord, and fire from heaven came down and smote them, killed them right there on the spot. And here's the reason why. They went into the temple drunk. The policy of the elders at Change by Grace is that we abstain from all alcohol, period. Let alone intoxication. We just don't drink, period. I mean, if it's not Kool-Aid or water or tea or Coke or whatever, then, you know, we're not going to drink it. Well, notice the next qualification, the fourth one, it's the word prudent. In the New King James Bible, it's the word sober-minded. It's the Greek word sophron. Sophron means of sound mind. It refers to discipline or self-control. And it describes a person who is sober-minded, a person who is cool-headed. This is the man who is well-balanced, who has a properly regulated mind. He's discreet. He's prudent. Again, an essential qualification. Look at the fifth qualification in verse 2. Respectable. That's also translated good behavior in the New King James Version. But that word is cosmos. Cosmos is where we get the word cosmos. Cosmos is speaking of the world. It's speaking of the ages. And the word has an idea of being orderly. It denotes order as contrasted to disorder. It characterizes him as being orderly, well both in his inner and his outer life. Homer Kent, he said, the ministry is no place for the man whose life is a continual confusion of unaccomplished plans and unorganized activities. John MacArthur says a spiritual leader must not have a chaotic but an orderly lifestyle. If he cannot order his own life, how can he bring order to the church? So you can see how essential this qualification is. Well, the sixth one is hospitable. I found out that last week John asked all the ladies what did it mean to be hospitable. And nobody wanted to answer because all the ladies had did a class on that. Chip went through a book on hospitality. He spent many weeks going through that. And finally someone spoke up and says it's picking up hitchhikers. Well, I don't think that's really what he taught on, and it took that long to teach on that, because you can do that in one breath. But that's the word philoxenos, and it's composed of two words. Xenos means a stranger, and phileo means one who loves or shows affection. It means to love strangers. Now, it may be someone that's hitchhiking. It may be somebody that knocks at your door. It may be somebody in this room that you reach out to. See, it goes beyond just opening your home to strangers. It includes opening up your heart. Well, notice the seventh qualification, verse 2. Able to teach. Didaskalon. That's one word in the Greek. It means skilled or skillful in teaching. And this here is the only qualification that relates to the function of an elder. And it sets the elder apart from the deacon. Because when we look at the qualifications of the deacon in just a few moments, it doesn't say anything about them being skilled teachers of the word. It talks about them holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But here when it talks about the elder, here is his function. What is he according to Ephesians 4:11? He is a teaching pastor. He is a, as we call, a pastor teacher. That focuses on both his office and his function. He is a shepherd, a teaching shepherd. What is his primary duty? He is to teach the Word of God. What is his primary function? Feed the sheep. Feed the flock which is among you, as the Scripture says. Well, now look at verse 3. We pick up an eighth qualification. It says, not addicted to wine. That's paranos. Paranos is the noun made up of para. Para is a preposition which means beside. And oinion is the word wine. And that compound word, it means one who sits long at his wine. Or basically one who drinks. John Calvin says, by this word, the Greeks describe not just drunkenness, but any kind of intemperate drinking of wine. Number 9, he uses the word pugnacious, as translated not violent in the New King James Bible. And that word is just a term that speaks of being a giver of blows. One who is a striker. He must not be quick-tempered and ready with his fist. You don't want an elder running around popping people in the mouth. Or he might, first of all, get popped back in the mouth in the day and age in which we live, right? But you don't want someone running around doing that. You don't deal with conflict in that way, no matter how in your heart you might feel like you want to deal with it. The Scriptures tell elders to be long-suffering, to be patient, to be gentle, to be kind. Well, you'll notice a tenth one, and this one doesn't occur in the New American Standard Bible, but it does in the New King James. It's called not greedy for money. It literally means a lover of money. And it would be certainly true that an elder, an overseer, a pastor should not be a lover of money. John Calvin again says, those desirous of filthy lucre are all covetous persons. But notice in verse 3, you'll see the 11th one, the word gentle. Translated patient or gentle. It means to be considerate, to be genial, to be forbearing, to be gracious, or to be, as it's translated, gentle. Aristotle said, it speaks of a person who easily pardons human failure. So an overseer, he is mild, he is considerate of others. He must have the ability to remember good and forget evil. I like that. Well, the 12th qualification in verse 3 is peaceable, or not quarrelsome in the New King James. It's translated in the King James, not a brawler, not to be withstood, one who is invincible. And see, it's similar in meaning to the qualification where he said not violent. The difference is that the latter refers to not being physically violent, whereas the former refers to not being quarrelsome. The word doesn't mean that he must not contend for the truth, but it must not be done in a harsh, contentious spirit. So he should be peaceable. Look at verse 3 again, the 13th qualification. He should be free from the love of money. That is not covetous in the New King James. It comes from two words, phileo, which means to be fond of, and the word argouros, which is the word for silver, and it means not fond of silver, or not loving money. And here it speaks of someone who doesn't love money. Well, if you look at the next qualification, the 14th one, it picks up verses 4 and 5. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? So this here, it speaks of one who maintains a godly family. See, an elder's home life is an essential consideration. Before he can lead in the church, he must demonstrate spiritual leadership within the context of his family. His family is like a small church, if you will, as he seeks to lead them. Notice that phrase, one who manages. That's the word proistomi. Proistomi means to preside over. It means to have authority over. It means to stand before, or it means to manage. And notice the next phrase. It says there he must have his children under control with all dignity. And you think, well, it's only talking about small age children, but the word technon here, it doesn't refer to any particular age or any particular sex of the child. It's referring to those who are immediate offspring of their parents, children. And of course, we might as well throw in adopted children. And notice here he uses another word. He says in verse 5 that he must take care of them. He must manage them. He must keep them under control, verse 4. And the word control, hupotage, is the word for obedience. It means to submit to orders or directives of someone. Linsky had this wonderful note on this. He says, ill-trained, bad children reflect on any pastor, not merely because they are hurtful examples to the children of the members of the church, but still more because they show that the father is incompetent for his office. I find it very amazing that all these things are part of the qualifications, because that tells me that my family could disqualify me. But even a greater note, if my family disqualifies me, it's only because I haven't managed my house and I've disqualified myself. So I throw that in there before I would blame my family. Well, if you notice the 15th qualification, that's in verse 6, he says they're not a new convert or a novice, as the New King James says. That's the word nuphetos. Nuphetos means newly planted. Alexander Strauss, he says, no matter how spiritual, zealous, knowledgeable, or talented a new convert may be, he is not spiritually mature. Maturity requires time and experience for which there's no substitute. So you can't have a new convert in there. He's not a spiritual leader at that point. And then the 16th qualification is found in verse 7. It says that he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. This here is referring to one who has a good internal and external reputation or testimony. John Calvin says, it seems difficult to think that a godly man should have unbelievers who are most eager to tell lies about us as witnesses to his integrity. The apostle's meaning is that, as far as external behavior is concerned, even unbelievers should be forced to acknowledge that he is a good man. So those are 16 qualifications. And I did that in about 30 minutes. Praise the Lord. So he begins here in this first section talking about the overseer, talking about the pastor, talking about the elders. And he says, listen, this is a trustworthy statement. If a man aspires to the office of an overseer, that is a fine work he desires to do. That is a good desire. So men, let me say that to you. If you have that desire in your heart, you feel that God has put that desire in your heart, and you feel that God has called you to the office of an elder, then the second desire ought to become evident. You begin to reach forward to that. But again, remember this, desire alone does not qualify any man for this office. Verses 2 through 7 gives those 16 qualifications. So I would encourage you to take those qualifications, go back, listen to the CD for their meaning, and go back over them, begin to examine your life when it looks at these qualifications. Well, now as we look at the second section, now we're going to deal with deacons. And here as we look at deacons, we see something that identifies this second office. First of all, in verse 8, he says, deacons likewise. And then in verse 11, he says, women must likewise. The term likewise is indicating two more categories. And here within this one category of deacons, it encompasses verses 8 through 13. You have basically here in the first section, which is verses 8 through 10 and verse 12, is dealing with deacons who are men. And then you have in verse 11, deacons who are women, which are deaconesses. And I'll say more about that in just a moment. But notice the qualifications that he gives of them. Verses 8 through 10, he says, deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Verse 12, deacons must be husbands of only one wife, that is one woman men, and good managers of their children and their own households. See, what I believe that Paul is doing, in verses 8 through 10, he talks about deacons who are men. He stops for a moment in verse 11, picks up the women. Verse 12 goes back to the men. Verse 13 encompasses both groups. So let's look at their qualifications. He says in verse 8, the deacons who are men must be men of dignity. Men of dignity, or that's the word reverent in the New King James Bible. It's the word simnos. Simnos means serious in mind as well as in character. And this should be reflected in his attitude and also in his character. He is serious. He's serious about the life of God. He's serious about the faith in Jesus Christ. He's serious about serving the brethren. He's serious about the things of God. And it's reflected in his life. Look at the second qualification in verse 8. Not double-tongued. Dilagos is the word. It means two-tongued. Fritz Reinecker says, it suggests the idea of a tale-bearer, suggesting the idea of gossipers. Or it could be consistent in what one says. That is, not saying one thing while thinking another, or not saying one thing to one man and a different thing to the next. What's wrong if it doesn't include both? You shouldn't be a gossiper, period, right? And you should always be consistent in what you say. If you're going to say something, then mean it and live it. That's why Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no, no. Be one who is a person of integrity, one who is truthful. Well, look at the third qualification in verse 8. It says, or addicted to much wine. And that literally means not holding near much wine. This is referring to a habitual practice. And let me just make a mention of this, because we already mentioned this one when referring to elders. During that time, they didn't have a whole lot of options of things that they could drink. It's not like today. You have such a vast assortment of the different kinds of drinks and flavors and things you can just drink to your heart's content. But that was not true during that time. And the water over there was horrible. Even today, when people are doing tours in Israel, they have to buy bottled water. Water that has been brought in there, because if you try to drink the local water, you'll actually get sick. So what they did during this time is that they would actually take the water and they would mix with it wine. But there was such a heavy concentration of water mixed with the wine that it would take a long time sitting there near your wine in order to get drunk. And so if you saw a man sitting there long at that wine that had been so heavily diluted with water, you knew he had a purpose in mind, and his purpose was what? He was trying to get drunk. Which you would often ask him, why are you trying to do that? Well, maybe he was trying to be deceptive, to not let people on that he was, you know, wanting to do that. Or you would have a person that just wouldn't care, and he'd just be one who would go out and drink strong drink. And strong drink is what they thought the apostles had been drinking when they spoke in the different languages that are found in Acts chapter 2. If you remember, they said that these are drunk. And Peter says, we're not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. We're not those who have one, sat long at our wine, nor are we ones who have taken strong drink. So here he's saying, listen, he shouldn't be addicted to much wine. This should not be the habitual practice of his life. All right, well, look at verse 8 again. You'll see the fourth one. It says, fond of sordid gain. That's not greedy for money in the New King James. And the word means simply that. Fond of sordid gain. This is why when you look at Acts chapter 6, in Acts chapter 6, you had a need that was presented to the church. The Hellenistic Jews were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. And the apostle said, we can't leave the word of God to serve tables. Choose out among you 7 men. And then they give the qualifications. And one of the qualifications that they were to give is that they were not to be those who were lovers of money. Why? Because they were going to be entrusted with those kinds of resources. And so he uses that in the qualification here. They were to be those who were blameless men. All right, you'll see a fifth qualification if you look down in verse 9. It says, but holding the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. The word mystery is mysterion. It refers to something that was once hidden, but it's now revealed. The mystery of the faith, what is that? Well, that's referring to all the New Testament revelation. It's that which was hidden from past generations before the coming of Jesus Christ. And what Paul is saying here is a deacon is to hold to all the New Testament revelation, and he is to understand the truth that is revealed in the New Covenant. See, even though he is not called to be one who is skilled in teaching, but you know what? He better know what he believes. And he better be able to communicate what he believes. I've met deacons in churches that could not even share the gospel. My first thought is, why are you a deacon? You should know how to share the gospel. You should know how to talk about the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. You should know how to talk about Bible doctrine. But you know what's happening today, folks? We are creating illiterate people in the pews because we're not willing to teach systematically the Word of God from the pulpit, because the pastor in the pulpit today is worried about filling up the chairs, and he shouldn't be worrying about that. That is not his responsibility. His responsibility is to teach the flock. And if there's one person in here, guess what? We're having church. Satan loves that kind of stuff. Well, verse 6, he mentions the word beyond reproach. That's the word blameless. A different word used than the one that was used of the overseer, but it means essentially the same thing. It means to be without charge, to be without accusation, to be irreproachable. Again, there shouldn't be anything in your life that should bring a blight to your testimony. And then verse 12, and we've already seen this, it's the same phrase as found in verse 2 of the elder, he is to be the husband of only one wife. That is, he is to be a one-woman man. Well, now go down to verse 12, and you'll see again similarity as to the elder. He is to be good managers of their children and of their households. Just as the elder is to demonstrate leadership in his home, so is a deacon who is a man. He is to be leading his home. Folks, why are these qualifications for those in the church like this? Are we talking about super Christians here? Are we talking about holier-than-thou people that are leading the church? Are we talking about those that need to put these pointed hats on our heads and these white robes around our bodies and appear to be something special to the people? No! We're talking about those who are to be models and examples to the rest of the flock. Guess what, folks? You're to be the same thing. These qualifications don't just appear here just for elders and deacons. These qualifications are examples and models for what you are to be too. You are to be all of these things. Well, let's look at the second. We see deacons who are women. This is deaconesses. Now, let me say what I do not mean by this. I am not referring to women preachers. Paul deals with that in chapter 2. Do we believe in women preachers? No. This morning I passed a Methodist church that's started up in my neighborhood. They were meeting outside on the property that they're wanting to build on. And I'd seen the other day the person's name that was a pastor, and it was a woman's name. And I saw her out there this morning doing her thing. Or you might see them when you turn on TBN, the forbidden godless station that you shouldn't watch. They're all over the place, folks. And the church needs to stand up for the truth, just as if this is one truth to stand on as well as any other truth to stand on. Because in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he gives here the instructions beginning at verse 9 all the way down to verse 15, giving us instruction that women are not to be those who usurp the authority over the men in the church. They are not to be elders. They are not to be pastors. They are not to be overseers. That's why Paul begins chapter 3 and verse 1 by saying an overseer is to be a man, not a woman. Is God playing male chauvinist here? No. If you look at the last part of chapter 2, He tells us about the divine creative order here. He tells us about this is the way He designed it from the very beginning. He says, verse 13, "For it was Adam who was first created, then Eve." It's a divine creative role that He has created here. He's not saying women have nothing to offer. Because you go to Titus chapter 2, we see the older women are to teach the younger women. We see that there is a ministry for women, but guess what? The predominance of the Bible is that the women are to marry, bear children, support their husbands. And I don't mean support by they go out and get a job and the husband stays at home. That's not what I'm referring to. Husbands, you are to take care of your wife and your family. You are to be the breadwinner. You are to be the provider. Again, this is stuff that's not being preached today because nobody wants to hear it. Nobody wants to live it. Because the majority of the people in the church are violating these principles and they're bringing shame to the Word of God. Because you sit down and read these things, you say, oh, this is something old and archaic. This is some little tangent that Paul got on during that time. Folks, this is applicable today just as it was then. If you want to pull a cultural thing, then you might as well pull a cultural thing with the whole Bible. If you want to say in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that was a cultural thing, that women were not to do these things, and that's not true today, well then what about chapter 3? What about the rest of the letter? What about the rest of the New Testament? What about the whole of the Bible? Because in my personal study, I went and did a study on my own, and I've shared it with you when we went through 1 Timothy 2, and you'll find similar characteristics of the role of women and men found in both the Old and the New Testament. Very similar roles. It doesn't change just because you go from Old Testament to New Testament. All right, well, let's look at the qualifications here. There are actually four of them. And it begins with the word dignified. That's the word reverence. It starts the same way as it did with the men. And it says there, women must likewise. Picking up things that the men are to be, well, here's some additional things that apply specifically here for the women. And so he starts with the word dignified. Same word, again, used in verse 8. Deaconesses are to have a sense of dignity, a sense of stateliness. They are to understand the seriousness of spiritual issues. They're not to make light of them. Just as deacons who are men are not to make light of spiritual issues. Take the Word of God seriously or abandon the office. See, the sad thing that happens, you know, these offices are for life. But if you violate the qualifications, they have just now ceased to be for life. There are some qualifications here that you could step back from for a little while if you violate them and have the opportunity to come back to. But there are some characteristics here. If you violate them, you're gone for life. You never return. See, that's the sad thing that we see in churches today. Pastors are sinning. They're getting a 3-month sabbatical and then they're brought right back in as if nothing happened. That should never take place. And then what you're hearing as the excuse as to why they're able to come back, like Jimmy Swaggart said, that Oral Roberts had casted a demon out of him. That's why he was able to come back. He had a demon in him. Yes, he did have a demon in him because he's lost. He doesn't know Jesus Christ. At least that's my opinion. Well, they're to be dignified. Notice what else it says there. They're not to be malicious gossips. In the New King James, that's the word slanderers. That's the word diabolos. You know what you want to write next to that word? Devilish. Because diabolos is where a term that means devil. It's used also in Titus chapter 2. They're not to be devilish. Anytime you are a malicious gossip, anytime you are slandering somebody, you're doing exactly what the devil does. Your life at that point is characterized just like the devil. You are diabolos. You're devilish. Say that to whether you're a man or a woman. Third one is temperate. Same word, nephilios. It means without wine or unmixed with wine, as he used it in verse 2. Deaconesses are to be sober, sensible in their judgments. And then the last one is faithful in all things. And that parallels verse 8, which says not greedy for money. If a deacon was greedy, he or she could not be trusted. Now, Paul gives this general statement in verse 13, and it's a very high statement. Notice what it says. He says, for those who have served well as deacons obtained for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So this is a high calling. This is a noble calling, just like the calling of an elder. It is a noble, high calling. Right now, we'll look at the third section that's found here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We've dealt with overseers. We've dealt with deacons. You want to put it all under one general heading? We've dealt with the leadership of the church. Now let's deal with the conduct and the confession of the church. And that picks up verses 14 through 16. He says in verse 14, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So he begins right there by giving us a reference to their conduct. And when he references their conduct, he's telling us that this is the purpose of this letter. This is why he is writing. He's writing to instruct them about how believers are to behave in the church. Look there at verse 14. He says, I am writing these things. The word these things, that phrase right there has been interpreted in various ways. Some suggest that it refers to the material that we just went through in chapter 3, referring to church leaders. Others would include Paul's remarks about men and women in chapter 2, or his teaching about false doctrine in chapter 1. But you know, since there's nothing in the context that places limits on the phrase, because it seems clear that he's stating his theme in a very general way, it is best to interpret it as broadly as possible. So that these things should include the entire epistle. See, conduct in the church is the theme. He says that, verse 15. In case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. See, Paul's purpose was to strengthen Timothy in leading the church. Through this epistle, though, it was his preference to come to them, to say it face to face. Fritz Reinecker, commenting on the phrase in verse 14, hoping to come to you, he says it may be concessive. He says the term shortly in verse 14, it means more quickly. So the phrase, but if I'm delayed in verse 15, he says here in the Greek language, it is what is called the subjunctive mood. It's what is in the third class conditional clause. And it's what it's saying here is it might be possible. It might be possible that I'm delayed. I'm writing these things, although I hope to come to you sooner. In other words, it's his intent to come. It's his intent to come and instruct them in these matters. He had such a heart and a care for the churches that he wanted to come to them and instruct them face to face. But he knew that he could be delayed in the process. See, Paul has in mind here practical knowledge. Practical knowledge of how one ought to conduct himself among God's people. Look at that in verse 15. If I'm delayed, I write so that you'll know how one ought to conduct himself. The word conduct here, it means to speak of a consistent pattern of life. It's speaking of behavior. I'm writing so you'll know how to behave in the church. How are you to behave? How are you to behave when you're among God's people in the local ecclesia, the local assembly? You are to conduct yourself in a certain manner. If the elders and the deacons are to conduct themselves in a certain manner, what excuses you? And notice this too. The reference to their conduct is not for Timothy only, but also for everyone else. We are to behave ourselves, he says, in the household of God. The word household, it comes from the word oikos. It's translated house. And it can refer to a building. But here, we have the better rendering, which is household. And Paul's metaphor here is not that of a building, but of a family. Believers are members of God's household. We look at the church, and many times people have this mentality, what is the church? And they point to a building. The church is not a building. We ought to know that. We ought to remember that. But you know what we find out? Those who are not part of laying the foundation of the church, they come along as a second and third generation, and they don't know about the toil and the labor and the pain that has been stressed in trying to lay that foundation. And so when they look at the church, they don't look at people, they look at the building. We need a better building. We need a bigger building. We need a nicer building. Well, praise God for the building we have. We could be meeting outside. We could be under a hot tent. We could be out in the freezing cold. We could be meeting in a school where there are a lot of limitations. We could be meeting somewhere else and paying a huge, enormous amount of rent just to meet there in a small quarters, of which we did. Believers are members of God's household. This is God's household. The people. Not the building. And we have a responsibility to conduct ourselves accordingly, which is heaven's mandate to us. Let me just give you a few passages that talk about that. Ephesians 2:19. It says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." The idea of the church as the household of God also appears in Galatians 6:10. It says, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who are of the household of faith." See, people. Hebrews 3:5 and 6, it appears there. "Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken of later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are. If we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm unto the end." Can't get any clearer than that. See, conduct and behavior is emphasized all throughout the New Testament. And we looked at that word last week, peripeteo, and it's the word that's translated walk. And it refers to your conduct, your daily living, your manner of life, your lifestyle. And again, it's translated by the English word walk. How do we live our life? One step at a time. How do we walk in the Spirit? One step at a time. Moment by moment. How are you to live your life? Moment by moment for the glory of God. Are you to be godly? For how long? Moment by moment. Every day. And just a few verses for that. Colossians 3:5. It says, "Therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them." See, it's pointing to your past lifestyle. You don't live that way anymore. You don't walk in that manner any longer. 2 John 1:6, "This is love, that we walk according to His commandments." This is His commandment, that just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. That's how you are to live. Well, look also at verse 15. He says here that the reference to the church as being the church of the living God, that there is identifying to us to whom the church belongs. You know, it's a basic understanding that the church belongs to God. It doesn't belong to any individual person. It doesn't belong to me. It doesn't belong to Chip or Matt. It doesn't belong to any individual in this room. It doesn't belong to Bistar. The building does. The building does. But the people in the building don't. In no sense is the church a human institution. It is God's church, it is His family, and it's described here as the household of God, the church of the living God. Notice he calls it the household of God and the church of the living God. The church by its very nature belongs to the living God. Paul is writing to the elders at Ephesus, and he says here that God purchased it with His own blood. His church. Did you purchase it with your blood? I don't think so. In writing this letter to Ephesians, Ephesians 1:14, Paul had called the church God's own possession to the praise of His glory. Notice what else he says in verse 15. He refers to it as the pillar and the support of the truth. And that right there is identifying its mission. See, the imagery of these terms for the church, it would not have been lost in Ephesus, because the impressive temple of the goddess Diana or Artemis, it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, was located in that city. William Barclay, he gives us the following description of it. He says, one of its features was its pillars. It contained 127 pillars, every one of them the gift of a king. All were made of marble, some were studded with jewels and overlaid with gold. And so each pillar had acted as a tribute to a king who had donated to it. The honorary significance of these pillars, however, was secondary to their function of holding up the immense structure of a roof. Paul says the church is the pillar. It's the pillar for the truth. It's the foundation that holds up the truth. We hold up the truth. We are guardians of the truth. We hold it up. We are the pillar. And that word there appears only here in the New Testament. It refers to the foundation on which a structure rests. And Paul here in his metaphor is referring to the church as holding up the truth. You see the picture? You have Gallius holding up the world. We hold up the truth. What's the truth? What is the truth? Pilate said that. Right there is he judging Jesus. What is truth? He says, cynical. Here's the truth. This is the truth right here. Absolute truth. It's God's revelation. That is the truth. It's the truth of the gospel. It's the content of Christian faith. And you know what, beloved? It is our responsibility to solidly, immovably, unshakably hold up the truth of God's Word. The church does not invent the truth. The church is to support and safeguard the truth. We have the stewardship of Scripture. The church has the duty to guard it as the most precious possession on earth. I like what one writer says here. Churches that tamper with, misrepresent, depreciate, relegate to secondary place, or abandon biblical truth destroy their only reason for existing and experience impotence and judgment. We are guardians of the truth. Don't undermine it. You undermine it by how you speak. You undermine it by how you live. If you don't walk in a manner, in a pattern that is godly, then you are undermining the truth. If you're not obedient to what is written here, you're undermining the truth. If you're not preaching what is here and you're inventing your own gospel and you're preaching a softer gospel, you are undermining the truth. The church has a responsibility to support the Word. But that cannot occur unless each individual believer is committed to that duty. You say, well, how are believers to uphold the truth? Let me give you seven ways to uphold the truth. I'm going to run through them really, well, eight, real fast. First of all, you uphold the truth by believing it. Just by believing the truth. Paul said to Felix in Acts 24:14, he says, but this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. You believe it. That's how you hold up the truth. Secondly, you memorize it. David said, Psalm 119:11, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Third, you meditate on it. Remember Joshua 1:8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Fourth, you're to study it. 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Next, you obey it. Luke 11:28, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Next, you defend it. Philippians 1:17, I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. Seventh, you're to live it. Titus 2:10, believers are to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. And last, you are to proclaim it. Go into all the world and make disciples. That's how you hold up the truth. You believe it, memorize it, meditate on it, study it, obey it, defend it, live it, and proclaim it. That should be what we're committed to. Well, notice now verse 16. Verse 16, he gives a reference here to the confession of the church. And the confession of the church is what we proclaim. So what is it that we proclaim? Well, look at verse 16. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He was revealed in the flesh, was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. See, if the church is the household of God and the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth, where is the most essential, or what is the most essential truth for the church to uphold and proclaim? It's verse 16. See, it centers on the content or the message of Jesus Christ. He says there, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. Some believe that this verse was a church hymn. They believe that because of its uniformity, its rhythm, its parallelism. But this is the core of what we teach and preach. There are two things that we do every time we gather. We preach what the gospel is, and we preach on how to live it. That's the two essential things we focus on every time we're together. That's why we don't reduce the message about the resurrection to Christ to one service a year. It's in every message. The message of Christ. What is it? Well, it's the message that was given to the disciples. It was the message that they were to proclaim. It says there in Luke 24:46, and this is what Jesus said to His disciples. He says, thus it was written, that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. That was the message that they were entrusted with. That was the message that they were to proclaim. And guess what? They did. And on the day of Pentecost, Peter preached that message and the church was founded. The local church began. 3,000 people. Some people don't like big churches. Then you're not going to enjoy heaven. Because heaven is big church. If you don't like big churches, and you like how small this church is, let's go on out, put out on the sign, everybody else go to hell. We're here. We don't want any more. That's what we're saying, aren't we? Saying it doesn't matter to preach the gospel to anybody. I don't care about doing that anymore. I've done it. I'm tired. I quit. Well, if you feel that way, you've left your first love. Maybe you didn't have your first love at all. Paul centered on this same message. He said in 1 Corinthians 1:23, he preached Christ crucified. 1 Corinthians 2:2, he determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Again, Peter, he centered on this message on the day of Pentecost. What did he say? Let me have you look at it. Look at Acts 2 and look at verse 22. He says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through Him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put Him to death. But God raised Him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for Him to be held by its power. You see the message? He preaches a sovereign message. God killed Christ and you did too. And He held Him responsible for it. Well, this is a common confession. This is agreed upon by all believers. He says that, verse 16, by common confession. What is confession? That's the word homologeo. Homologeo means to say the same thing. Believers are saying the same thing. They agree with what the Word says about the Lord Jesus Christ, that He was revealed in the flesh, that He was vindicated by the Spirit, He was seen by angels, He was proclaimed among the nations, He was believed on in the world, and He was received up in glory. That is a common confession among all true believers. That's how come if you go from one place to another, whether it's in this geographical location or another one across the world, we're proclaiming the same thing if we're holding true to this book. Right? This is a truth upon which everyone agrees. It's the unanimous conviction of all believers that great is the mystery of godliness. Now that may be a parallel phrase to the other phrase, the common confession. And it also may parallel the common confession among pagan worshipers in Ephesus. You know what they were saying? They were saying, great is Artemis, or great is Diana of the Ephesians. Paul says, here's a great confession. Here's one that we make about our Savior. Here's one that supersedes Diana or Artemis. This is the God of creation. What's the word mystery? Well, it's the same word we saw in verse 9, mysterion. A hidden, sacred truth that's now revealed in the New Testament. Refers to the great truth of salvation and righteousness that's through Christ, which produces godliness in those who believe. It's also possible to understand the mystery of godliness as a reference to Jesus, who was the very revelation and true and perfect God-like since He was God. Godliness refers first to the incarnation and then to those that are saved and become godly in Christ. Well, in the Authorized Version, this verse, it doesn't start out with He who was revealed in the flesh. It starts out as God was revealed in the flesh. But the earlier manuscripts doesn't have or start out with theos. Theos is the Greek word for God. It starts out with hos. Hos is He who. That's how you translate it. He who was revealed in the flesh. That's the way it reads in the Greek in the earliest and best manuscripts. If you have a New American Standard Bible, then you find out that you have one of the earlier manuscripts. Jesus was the purest mystery of godliness. He was the hidden God revealed perfectly. And now He's going to give six truths that are revealed about Him. First, it says there He was revealed in the flesh. God became man in the person of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He was revealed. And the word revealed does not mean to bring into existence or to create, but it means to make visible. It's affirming His pre-existence, just as we were looking at in John 1:1. He existed before the creation. At the incarnation, Jesus, although He existed in the form of God, He emptied Himself, He took on the form of a bondservant, and He was made in the likeness of men. Our Lord Jesus Christ made the invisible God visible to human eyes. That's why when Jesus said, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. Jesus was 100% human. It says there that He was revealed in the flesh. That doesn't refer here to Him being sinful. It doesn't refer to fallen sinful flesh, but it's referring to humanity. He was made in the likeness of men. He was found in appearance as a man. It doesn't mean that He was sinful. It means He was fully human. Well, notice the second affirmation that's there. It says that He was vindicated in the Spirit. The word vindicated means to justify or to declare righteous. The word Spirit here is capitalized by the translators, making it refer to the Holy Spirit. But it could also refer to Jesus. And that would mean that Jesus Christ was vindicated. That is, declared to be righteous with respect to His spiritual nature. This would be why the Father said, this is My beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. 1 John 2:1 calls Him Jesus Christ the righteous. Hebrews 4:5 says He was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Jesus was a sinless sacrifice on our behalf. He could not sin. Well, it's also possible that the translation is correct. with capitalizing the first word of Spirit, referring to Christ's vindication by the Holy Spirit. And that would go along with some other passages. Romans 1:4 says that Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. It may well be that Paul encompasses here both of the realities. Jesus Christ was vindicated both by His sinless life and by His obedience to God, which declared His righteousness, and also by the testimony of the Holy Spirit, who affirmed His righteousness again by raising Him from the dead. Well, notice the next phrase. It says here that He was seen by angels. And throughout Jesus' ministry, the angels had observed Him and attended to His needs. They were there at His birth. They were announcing it to Joseph and the shepherds. They ministered to Him at His temptation. They strengthened Him in Gethsemane. They rolled the stone away at His resurrection. You remember Matthew 28? You remember the announcement that the angel gave to the women that came to the tomb early on that Sunday morning? He said, "He is not here, for He is risen. Come, see the place where the Lord lay." Two angels also attended to His ascension. And they were involved in our Lord's earthly life from the very beginning and also to the very end. And guess what? They will be involved again when He returns. When He sends the elect angels out to gather from all the four corners of the earth, all of His elect, to bring to Himself. And He will also use them to bring about the swift judgment that will come upon unbelievers. He was seen by angels. The next phrase says He was proclaimed among the nations. You know, before His ascension, He commanded the disciples to go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I command you, and lo, I'm with you even to the end of the age. He commanded them to do that. And you find them in Acts 1:8, He tells them, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be My witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the ends or the remotest parts of the earth." There was to be no nation left without the gospel message. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the whole world, especially of those who believe. Well, and it says there He was believed on in the world. The plan of God was fulfilled as the apostles' proclamation resulted in saving faith in many people's lives. At the first public preaching of the gospel after Christ's resurrection, I mentioned 3,000 people were saved. In the days that followed, thousands more believed in Him. It was just a matter of days. The church went from 3,000 to 5,000. And that wasn't counting everyone. It was probably upwards to 7,000 by that time. The gospel preached, it preached throughout Judea, then into Samaria, to the Ethiopian eunuch, to Cornelius the Gentile, and ultimately across the Gentile world by Paul and all of his associates. They were obeying that. They were preaching and proclaiming the Word, and people were believing on it. Just like today. The Word is preached, and God opens hearts, those that He has chosen before the foundation of the world. Well, notice that last phrase. It says that He was taken up in glory. And this refers to His ascension. Here in His ascension, it showed that the Father was pleased with Him and accepted His work. Just as when He was raised from the dead, the Father accepted His sacrifice as being perfect. If He didn't resurrect, there's no gospel. If He didn't resurrect, we're still in our sins. If He didn't resurrect, we're playing church this morning and every time we come together. If He didn't resurrect, He's a liar because He said He did resurrect. If He didn't resurrect, then there's no hope beyond the grave. If He didn't resurrect, we might as well go out there and do drugs. Because that's the way I lived before Christ, thinking that He didn't exist or He didn't care. That He did resurrect. The truthfulness of Scripture here is before us. And we as the church are the pillar and the support of the truth. We proclaim it, we hold it up. But guess what, folks? If we're running around questioning it, we're running around undermining it, we're not upholding it, then how's the world going to believe it? when we can't even get it right on what we believe. I praise ministries like Answers in Genesis that are coming alongside the church and saying, listen, church, wake up. You're believing the lies that the world's teaching, and the church has always had that problem. They've always had the problem of buying into what the world is teaching and dragging it right into the church. And that's no different than today. It says here that Jesus was taken up in glory. That's a reference to Acts 1:9. It says, after He had said these things, He was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while He was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them and basically instructed them that this is the same way Jesus would come back. That's why it says in Revelation 1:7, behold, He is coming with clouds, and every eye shall see Him, even those who pierced Him. Beloved, Jesus Christ is coming back. And we see here in these six short stanzas, the hymn summarizing the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why I wanted to take the time to go through the chapter, because going through this chapter hits both areas. Because this is the confession of the church. The resurrection of Christ is our confession. And I hope that you proclaim that today. I hope as you're out with your families and enjoying family time together, that you talk about the resurrection of Christ. You have the perfect opportunity. Use it. The world has handed it to you. Even though they don't want to hear it. That just shows you how stupid Satan really is, doesn't it? We get handed all these different holidays. The world's out there making its mockery of it. The world's out there trying to define it the way it defines it. But it's handed to us. We have the opportunity at Christmas to do what? Proclaim a Savior has come into the world. And we have the opportunity at Easter to proclaim that that same Savior that came into the world, that the world killed, God raised Him up. And why did He do that? I'm glad you asked. That's what you should be doing today. Talk about the resurrection. That God became man. He died for our sins. He triumphed over death. He was honored by angels. He was feared by demons. He ascended into heaven. This is the message that we preach. This is the confession of the church. That's the heart of our message. That's the mission that we are to proclaim. And as we have celebrated our 5-year anniversary as a church and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I want to exhort you to continue to commit yourself to these truths that are at our foundation. Because this is what we continue to build upon. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word today. The privilege that has been ours, Lord, to sit at Your feet as You have taught us today by Your Spirit. I pray, God, that we will examine all things carefully. And I pray, Lord, as we remember today all that You have done, Lord, in building Your church, Lord, in raising from the dead, we'll keep the message clear. We'll keep it straight on where it needs to be, the confession that we proclaim, that You were revealed in the flesh, You were vindicated in the Spirit, You were seen by angels, You were proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Father, I pray for the overseers, the elders, the pastors. Pray for the deacons that are men, the deacons that are women. Lord, as You raise them up among us in this fellowship, that we will proclaim these mysteries, these truths faithfully. And we as a church, we as a local ecclesia, well, understand that our mission is to be a pillar. That which upholds, supports the truth. And Father, guard us from denying the truth with our lips or with our life. I pray, Heavenly Father, You'd speak to all of our hearts in here today. Especially those who don't know You. Because what I've shared with them today, Lord, they don't understand. And they don't wonder understand why this preacher spent an hour up here spitting all over the front row just to give these truths out. Lord, Your Holy Spirit can grant them understanding. And You do that to those You're saving. So I pray this morning, Lord, You would grant them faith to believe these truths. You would grant them understanding and repentance to turn from their sin and turn to Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, the One who resurrected on their behalf, that today would be a day of new life as Your resurrection symbolizes for us. Father, thank You for our time together today. May we proclaim Your death till You come. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.